prophecy of Isaiah in the second chapter. We begin to read at verse 1. Let us hear God's word. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with eastern ways. They are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they are pleased with the children of foreigners. Their land is also full of silver and gold, and there's no end to their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, and there's no end to their chariots. Their land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. People bow down, and each man humbles himself, therefore do not forgive them. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of a man shall be humbled, the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low, upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, upon all the oaks of Bashan, upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, upon every high tower, and upon every fortified wall, upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all the beautiful sloops. The loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of man shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, but the idols he shall utterly abolish. They shall go into the holes of the rocks, and into the caves of the earth, from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty, when he arises to shake the earth mightily. In that day a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each for himself to worship to the moles and bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the crags of the rugged rocks, from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty, when he rises to shake the earth mightily. Sever yourselves from such a man, whose breath is in his nostrils. For what account is he? Amen. May the Lord be pleased to bless this reading of his word to each of our hearts. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for the eternal word of God that is before us. Help us to understand your truth. May the Spirit of God come and enlighten our minds and our hearts, and take away sometimes the prejudices that lie within us when we approach your word. Help us, O Lord, to be sensitive to the guidance of the Spirit of God as he brings the word to us and impresses it upon our hearts, that, O Lord, that we would respond in obedience and in joy, because, O Lord, we hear you speak to us through your word. Bless us now and give us understanding, we pray, and if we needed help, in Jesus' name. Amen. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Before us is an amazing chapter, like many other amazing chapters in this book. It reveals to us here the prophet's second vision. It's a vision that is divided in two. We have first of all the picture of an unprecedented blessing in the opening verses of verses 1 to 5, followed in stark contrast by a picture of fearful judgment from verses 6 to 22. Is it little wonder then that the chapter closes with these wonderful words, Sever yourselves from such a man whose breath is in his nostrils. The opening verse is a title, a heading if you like, that speaks of the second, over the second prophecy. Obviously it introduces or heads up chapters 2 to 4, but some have argued that it can go right, uses a heading up right up to chapter 12. And notice again he's talking about Jerusalem, what he called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. He's addressing particularly that city. So I want to first of all reflect for a moment on the opening title, the opening words. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. There really is no continuous line of thought here from the previous chapter. Here he begins his message proper, whereas in chapter 1 it was really an introduction to the entire book. Trapp calls these words an august title, and so they are. Before we would turn to the prophecy itself, I must draw your attention to this, what I think is a strange phenomenon here. At least it sounds that way to me. The verse says the prophet saw the word. It is the same word that he used in verse 1 of chapter 1, devar, a synonym of Hazon. Prophecies in Scripture are designated by this term, word. For example, in 1 Samuel 3:1, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. Notice, not simply a word, but the word. It is a special word. It's a word that comes from Yahweh. Because his name comes first in the sentence. In other words, it's a word from heaven. It's a divine revelation. And it is a word which the prophet saw. A very unusual expression. However, saw comes from the same root as the word vision in chapter 1. The prophet saw the word, not with the physical eye, but with that inner eye of the soul. Here is a divinely imposed vision. When his physical eyes were closed to all that was around him, God came to him and opened his inner eyes to reveal the prophecy to him. He doesn't hear this word. He actually sees it. A revelation in vision that was communicated to him in words. And it concerned Judah and Jerusalem. In other words, the faithful and righteous city, Zion, that he spoke of in the previous chapter. So Judah is the subject matter, but more in focus is Jerusalem, the holy city of God, Zion. The city of David, the city of the great king. These words really serve to introduce the prophecy itself. This is the place where Yahweh, our covenant Lord, was pleased to reveal himself, the city of the great king. And he brings a promise to Zion, the promise of exaltation, verse 2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Here is really a theology of hope. Hope held out to God's covenant people. The words are repeated again in Micah chapter 4 verses 1 to 3. And there's been great debate over the years to which prophet depends upon the other. Then there is a possibility, some have argued that they're citing from an earlier source. Some would suggest Joel 3, 9 to 12 as a possible evidence of this. And of course, the fact that it's repeated would remind us of the popularity of this view of theology was amongst the citizens of Jerusalem, that indeed Zion was God's city, and it was assured of the glory of God. But of course, as Peter tells us, a lot of these so-called experts of the Bible forget this. 2 Peter 1:21. For the prophecy never came by the will of man, but by holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, regardless of what the source would be from a human standpoint. It is obvious when the prophets spoke, they spoke by the power of the Holy Spirit. They were led and fed by the Spirit of God. These are the words of God. And the prophecy begins, now it shall come to pass in the latter days, or in the end of the days. The sentence begins abruptly, now or and, in the Hebrew. It's a perfect tense that is used, placing it into the future. The grammar points to the future in a very dogmatic way. Notice what he says, it shall come to pass. In other words, there's an absolute certainty about all this. Because the prophet knew the promises of God are sure of fulfillment regardless of whether the people would believe it or not. It doesn't depend upon us. It depends upon God. He says you can be absolutely sure there's coming a time when Zion shall be exalted. For God himself has decreed it. The phrase now in the latter days means the last part of the days. And notice the definite article, speaking of the days in total and totality. The days that were then and there running their course. These are the days of history that are destined to end someday. And here the prophecy is referring to the last part of human history. It's when this prophecy shall be fulfilled on the last day, so to speak. But the question is, when are these days? I don't want to get into prophetical sensationalism that so many do. But it would seem to me that the particular phrase found here in our text speaks of that period of time that began with the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're living in the last days. Hebrews 1:2 has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. It is the gospel days that we're speaking of here, the days of the Messiah. The last days of the earthly Jerusalem, just before its destruction in 70 AD, this heavenly Jerusalem was put in effect, so to speak, by the Lord himself. Hebrews 12:22, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And as John says, little children, it is the last hour, and as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know it is the last hour. We're living in the last hour. We're living in the last days. They began at the Lord's first coming to this earth. As the Old Testament saints look forward to the first coming of Christ, so do we today look forward to the second and final appearing of the Messiah, the final great appearing in power and glory. That helps, I believe, to understand what he means, Jim. He says, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to him. Of course, the vision was designed to speak to Judah then and there, so it was expressed in terms that were actually meaningful to them, and indeed to the prophet himself. So the terms, the mountain of the Lord's house, speaks of Zion. Now, Zion was not a very high elevation, only 2,400 feet. Indeed, it was surrounded by other hills much higher, like Mount of Olives. But it was here the city of the great king was located. Here is where God's temple was located. In the prophet's day, Zion, of course, at the time of this prophecy, the position of Zion was really the opposite. For we read in Psalm 68:16, "Why do you leap, you high hills? This is the hill which God desireth to dwell in. Yea, the Lord will dwell in it forever." What he is saying there, even though this mount, compared with the other mountains, may be insignificant, the text says one day it shall surpass them. Even Sinai, where Moses, where God gave the law to Moses, because the new covenant is superior to the old. The words shall be established, are words that reflect permanency. Many of our modern commentators tend to overlook this, but as E.J. Young pointed out years ago, the grammar here would appear to indicate that the establishment of the house of the Lord is not future, so to speak, in the latter days, but rather something that was already in existence when the latter days began to run their course. Then the prophet adds, "Established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills." In those days, in Old Testament times, the Canaanite shrines were often placed on top of hills. But here it is only this one mountain that should remain as the central part of worship, as there's only one God. Not the multiplicity of gods that the Canaanites worshipped and pagans worshipped. The prophet sees the house as majestic. So majestic it is raised higher than every other mountain. And then he says, "And the nations shall flow to it." What a strange saying. The Hebrew talks about flowing uphill. Jeremiah says something similar in Jeremiah 31:12. The nations are pictured flowing up to Zion because of her beauty, her divinely bestowed beauty and appeal. As God said to Abraham centuries before in Genesis 12:3, "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." But what does this all mean to us? I'm quite aware that many of you grew up in churches that held a different view than perhaps what I would hold, or maybe the OPC. OPC has different views, of course. But many today tend to come to this prophecy and they look at it very literally. These dear brothers and sisters in Christ, I'm not complaining they're not brothers and sisters in Christ, but many beloved brothers and sisters in Christ see this totally different than I do. They see the mountain of the Lord's house as the literal temple being rebuilt in Jerusalem, and the flowing up as a literal pilgrimage to a supposed future center of worship. But their literalism, I don't believe, can be established at all. Surely all that was typical, all that was ceremonial, has given way to what David Brown said years ago, the spiritual, the simplicity of the New Testament. Remember Jesus' words to the woman of Samaria at the wells in John 4. "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming," and note, "and now is." Going back to the fact that church was there then, and now is, "when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Why, beloved, would Christians, those in Christ Jesus, those who have sat at the Redeemer's feet, learning of his law, learning of him, why would they come to a restored temple in Jerusalem to get an understanding in the types and shadows again? Hasn't the work of Christ fulfilled all the types and shadows? Hasn't Christ come and established this new and living way consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, Hebrews 10:20? Doesn't Hebrews tell us that these sacrifices of the old economy should can never take away sin? Hebrews 10:11. In the book of Hebrews, makes it very clear. He's speaking to those still clinging to the local Jerusalem and the literal Zion. In Hebrews 12:22, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. As Brown again puts it, the Zion and Jerusalem of a universal and spiritual heavenly Israel, the only Zion and Jerusalem that will ever, in any religious sense, exist upon the earth. Oh, beloved, by the mountain of the Lord's house, he means that place where the Lord is truly worshipped, his church. Zion glory is the glory of Jesus Christ. This is a worship that will triumph over all other religions and forms of worship, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. The glory I have given to them. We have the glory of Christ in the church. You see, in the prophet's day, the worship of the true God was almost obscure. It's hard for us to imagine that. But in these latter days, Mount Zion would be exalted. The religion of Israel would be known throughout the world. Here is the very opposite of Babel. The Babel was a city of confusion. The people were scattered all over the place. But here mankind is united in the city of peace. Here is where the King of Salem dwells, as he dwells in the midst of his people. Didn't our Lord say to his disciples before he ascended in glory, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. It begins in Jerusalem. And it makes its way throughout these latter days. Christ's church continues to spread throughout the world, turning down the strongholds of Satan, sweeping all heresies aside. As Edward said years ago, the kingdom of Christ shall, in the most strict and literal sense, be extended to all nations upon the whole earth. As the prophet Zechariah puts it in Zechariah 14:9, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth in that day. It shall be the Lord is one and his name one. As God himself promised his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in Psalm 2:8, we sung, I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. Are not the words of Isaiah here pointing to a time when the true religion shall flood the earth as the waters cover the sea? That man will be in subjection to Jesus Christ, one Lord, one faith, one baptism? That's not, of course, to suggest that we must look for the saving conversion of every individual. That will never be. We know that. But it would appear to me that there will come a time when the outward religion of the truth and the profess and people who profess subjection to Jesus Christ will be widespread. And now the prophet tells us how this will actually come to pass. How the house of the Lord grows. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the law from Jerusalem. Here we have a picture of many people from different nations, the calling in of the Gentiles, coming. The house of God. They will go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. They will abandon idolatry and their false beliefs and flow upward to Zion. And it will not come about by political means or economic means, but through deep spiritual religious devotion to Jesus Christ, the gospel of Christ. They will come to the house of Jacob, we're told. Do you catch how the doctrines of grace is emphasized in this passage? They don't come of their own strength. They come because God makes them come through His grace. The Lord is at work in their hearts. He makes them unhappy with their present situation. That's the picture and condition. He causes them to seek the Lord while He may be found and to call upon Him while He is near. And notice how they encourage others. They say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. Words that show that they were true seekers after God, that the Spirit was at work within them. It shows that their conversion was genuine when they have this burning desire to bring others to Zion. We live in times that speak a lot of secret disciples, but that is not the case here. No, they're busy evangelizing. One has said that faith that is silent about the gospel is a dead faith, a statement that really echoes what James said years ago in the Scriptures. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. James 2:17. A living faith is always characterized by life. It desires the salvation of others, as well as exhibiting a holy life. Calvin once said himself, nothing could be more inconsistent, he says, with the nature of faith than that deadness which would lead a man to disregard his brethren and to keep the light of knowledge locked up within his own heart. You see, within these words lies a true example of biblical evangelism. A desire to go to God's church, but a desire to bring others with us to God's church. Not to be entertained, not to become as a bunch of tourists, but we come to learn, we come to be taught, we come to hear the words of Jesus Christ, the gospel of His grace. He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths, verse 3. Paul refers to this foolishness of preaching in 1 Corinthians 1:21. You see, beloved, when preaching no longer holds the central position in the church of Jesus Christ, that church has become unfaithful to the Word of God and the Word that is expressed here by the prophet. Doesn't Paul say so then? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And how shall they hear without a preacher in Romans 10? You can sense the hope in the hearts of the people as they go up to the Lord's house. That Jesus will meet with them, and they will respond in obedience to Christ. Is that how you approach worship on the Lord's Day? You come to hear what your Lord has to say to you, and then walk in the Lord's paths in obedience. It's noteworthy here that the attraction in Jerusalem was the fact it was a source of learning. They came to hear God's plan for men. It wasn't just a place to go to get information. A reading last night, an article in the Banner of Truth, and Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, after he was taken sick and retired, and he came back to the conference where he was part of for many years, and he spoke about his illness and then a little bit. Then he had sat in churches for 6 or 7 months and just listened to learn. And he says about men lecturing, he says it's a disgrace for a church to have a theological lecture on the Lord's Day evening. A man is called to preach the Word of God, and people are called to listen to what Christ says to them. That's what the church is called to do. That's what he's saying here. It's very notable. Unlike the prophet's day, this covenant period in history that he's talking about here will be characterized by truth going forth, the truth of God's word. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. This is what one of the great characteristics of the latter days. The universal spread of the word of God. Isaiah 11:9, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In other words, the great commission being carried out. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The covenant word of the great king is going forth to every nation. And we learn a lesson here for the church. Preachers learn a lesson. They need to teach God's word, not their own words. Preach the word, said Paul to young Timothy. And notice it's the law that goes forth from Zion. It is the complete Bible, the Old and New Testament, that must be preached. The divine word of God is to be proclaimed in the church. It's notable from these words too. The doctrine ought to be taught. Believers and unbelievers alike need to hear and learn and obey the true doctrine. You see, it's through God's law, through his doctrine, that he extends his kingdom, Psalm 92:8. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. It's through the word of God that he teaches his ways. I had a letter from a friend of mine this week, an email, and he told me about the joy he had of seeing some people being converted to Christ recently in his church. Fellow pastor. And he said, we had this conversation by email. It is a very interesting thing that people today think evangelism happens outside the church. And of course it does. But it doesn't happen in the church. People are not converted in the worship of God. These people came to his church over a period of a year and then professed faith in Christ. Talking about adults that came. Linking the preaching with conversion. Linking the preaching with evangelism. I despise these people who... I despise this whole attitude of some people in the church that said evangelism doesn't belong in the church. Of course it does! Evangelism belongs in the church. The word of God converts souls. It's through his word that he converts sinners. It's through his word that he builds up his people. Both happen within the preaching of the word. That's what this word is saying. And it's through his word he brings judgment and peace. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Here is what this word brings. Judgment and peace. The universal rule of Yahweh is envisaged here as a particular time when this sinful world, things shall be reversed. An era of peace. Calvin says, the great emphasis here, never shall they learn war anymore. Psalm 46:9. He makes wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear asunder. He burns the chariot and the fire. As Edward said, a time of universal peace instead of confusion and wars. Not only do they cease, even outlive the era of arms. It's very difficult for us, I am granted, it's very difficult for us today to envisage such a time like this. But if you're any reader of the Puritans, you'll see that they understood. You'll see what drove William Carey to the mission fields of the world and modern missions. It was the whole view of the coming kingdom of Christ. That has been lost in our day. a picture of universal peace to come into this sin-cursed world. Brought about not by bombs and bullets, not by the peace treaties of the United Nations, but by the gospel of God's redeeming grace in Christ. One of the keys that many like Edwards and others saw was in the engrafting again of God's ancient people. As Paul says, into their own olive tree, Romans 11:24. At that day the blindness will sovereignly be lifted, says Paul, speaking of Israel. If their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Romans 11:12. Owen says, what benefit to the Gentiles would come from the conversion of the Jews? The Spirit of God poured out upon from on high. Isaiah 25:7. And he will destroy on this mountain the source of the covering cast over the people and the veil that is spread over the nations. A time when the nations will be full of light and knowledge. Isaiah 32:3-4. The eyes of them that see shall not be dim, and the ears of them that hear shall hearken. Regardless of what millennial view you hold, beloved, can you not clearly see that man is not the one that brings peace? Peace shall only come through the gospel of peace. And one thing we all surely can agree on, peace only comes through Christ, through Jesus Christ. But I tell you, reading again Edwards last night, it fills the soul when you read how he interprets history and how he shows the future from Scripture of what awaits the church. Absolutely amazing. History of Redemption, read it for yourself. Wonderful book. Then says the prophet, O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. This is a pivotal verse that not only comes out of what he has just said, but it also provides a basis for what he will go on to say. It's as if he's saying, if others shall recognize the Lord's sovereignty, surely the house of Jacob, his family, Jacob's descendants will and shall walk in the light of the Lord. Which is the word says is the Lord's people's heritage in Isaiah 60:1-3. Arise, shine, for your light has come, when the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. It's as if from the future he turns now to address the people. And he exhorts them to walk in the light of Yahweh, the light of the Lord. It's as if he's saying, O beloved, turn from your sin and come together, and let's you and I, says Isaiah, in the light of the Lord, walk with him. This is relevant to us today. As believers, we need to order our entire lives, beloved, in the conformity to the light of the Lord. To sit like Mary at the feet of Jesus day after day and learn from him. Paul exhorts, for you were once darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Why does he command, when he just said you were once darkness, but now you're light, why does he use an imperative there? Walk as children of light, Ephesians 5:8. Because he knows we procrastinate. We tend to drift off into darkness. We leave off reading the Bible. We leave off praying. coming to worship. We leave off all these things. And we drift off into darkness. We all have this tendency of wasting time. Precious time that God has given to us. So Paul is emphasizing there in Ephesians, walk. Lead your whole life. Conduct your life as children of light, not children of darkness. And we all, beloved, need to walk in that glorious light that has come. The light of salvation. It's found alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let your light shine before men. I opened by this morning by saying, the glory of Zion is the glory of Jesus Christ. You will probably meet the people this week who do not darken the door of a church. They judge Christ by you. Are you showing forth the glory of Christ in your life? That's how they judge. They judge by you and me. Are we showing forth the glory of Christ in our lives? May the Lord of grace enable each of us by His grace to do so. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your loving kindness to us. We thank you for your word that holds out great hope. There is so much, O Lord, to discourage in the days in which we live. But yet, Father, when we look at your word and we look at the glorious word that speaks of this great hope that the people of God have, O Lord, we pray that you would help us to be encouraged. Encouraged despite the darkness, that you have brought light to many of us here. And you brought light to many in the world. You brought light to your church. And grant, O Lord, that we would shine as lights in a perverse and darkened generation. Through your grace, in Jesus' name. Amen. We close by singing in the first two note card, all right? Is that the one you've been... 218... in the first tune.